Well, let's read together God's word as we find it in Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read first of all from verse 1 to verse 13 of this great chapter. It's on page 1137 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Romans chapter 8, this is a chapter of the New Testament that speaks more perhaps about the Holy Spirit than any other place in the New Testament. And Dan is going to be referring to at least some of these verses later on in his sermon. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then we move down to verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. This is the Lord.
So the Spirit then is the Spirit of power, and he's the Spirit of Christ, but he's also the Spirit of life, and it's to that then that we're going to turn this morning. And our approach in this third sermon of our weekend is going to be different in this sense. We're going to be much more rooted in a single passage, the one passage indeed where the title Spirit of Life actually occurs, the passage that Warren read to us earlier on, Romans chapter 8. Now, only once in that passage is the Spirit called the Spirit of Life, there in verse 2. But although he's sparing with the title, Paul is in fact repeatedly connecting the Spirit and life here in Romans 8. You can see that just from a very cursory glance at the page as it's open in front of you. And as he develops that connection then, the connection between the Spirit and life, I want us to notice together four things. First of all, something familiar. Something familiar. This connection, you see, isn't new. It doesn't originate in Romans 8. It doesn't originate, indeed, with the Apostle Paul. It goes back much further than him. It goes back, indeed, into the Old Testament. There, the Spirit is portrayed as this one who imparts life, who brings his enlivening, revitalizing touch to situations of deadness where there's no spark, no breath, no hope. He comes down upon that deadness and he causes life to burst forth. That is how the Spirit is quite often portrayed in the Old Testament. And in particular, the Old Testament confronts its readers with a prospect. A prospect so magnificent that it can only relate to the end of history itself. You see, there's a deadness at the very heart of the universe itself. A deadness which envelops every atom, every particle of the cosmos. That has been the case ever since that fateful moment when our forefather Adam ate the fruit. That day, all the vitality drained out of this creation. It became a dreary, dilapidated realm in bondage, as Paul puts it in verse 21 of this passage, in bondage to corruption. That's the state of this universe. It's under a curse, to use another biblical term. It's a pathetic shadow of the vibrant, pulsating world that God originally created. There's a deadness which now pervades the whole thing. But this prospect, which I said is set forth in the Old Testament, it's the prospect of the Spirit one day coming down on this dead, cursed, withered creation, and there causing life to burst forth. Let me just flag up two Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah 32, verse 15. Isaiah 32, verse 15, where we read, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." No type of environment parades the deadness of this creation as vividly as the wilderness does. The wilderness with its emptiness and its quietness and its dustiness, like nowhere else, it epitomizes the curse. But with this outpouring of the Spirit that Isaiah foresees, such a wave of life will surge through the creation that even the wilderness will be caught up in it. Even there, fertility and growth and abundance will explode into being. It's really mind-blowing stuff. The other passage is Psalm 104, verse 30. We sang it a few minutes ago, where we read, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Now, that is often understood to relate to the seasonal cycle, the way in which every autumn, this time of year, things die. And that's referred to then in the previous verse, verse 29. But then, of course, in the springtime, everything comes to life. And that's what verse 30 is referring to. And certainly in the first instance, that, I think, is a correct understanding of these verses. But it's important to notice that in the latter stages of Psalm 104, the plot thickens from it just being a psalm celebrating this creation and God's provision for the creation, all of which are wonderful themes that are there throughout the psalm. But in the latter stages, the plot thickens from it just being a psalm about that, and it becomes interested in the very culmination of history. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Well, that is only going to happen, of course, at the end of time, isn't it? That's when sinners will be consumed from the earth so that the meek can inherit the earth and the wicked will be no more. And I think that's ultimately what is in view also here in verse 30. And in this reading then, verse 29 becomes a description of creation in its present cursed state, pervaded by death, this wretched realm where everything and everyone is in the grip of a process of disintegration, disintegrating inexorably into dust. But on that day, when history culminates, yes, sinners will be consumed from the earth, verse 35, but the earth from which they are consumed, it will be renewed, verse 30 is saying. God's Spirit will be sent forth, and where deadness once prevailed, life will sweep across this creation. And so you see what I mean then about this Old Testament prospect of the Spirit being poured out at the end of history and imparting life to the creation itself, animating this cursed cosmos, renewing all things. And that then is the background to this passage, Romans chapter 8. As I said, Paul is not innovating here. He's re-expressing something familiar, something he has derived from ancient texts like Isaiah 32 and Psalm 104. So look at the last part of verse 11 here in Romans 8. And Paul says there that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Our bodies, of course, are part of this cursed creation I've just been talking about, very much caught up in the deadness that pervades the whole natural order. But Paul is saying that on that day, prophesied by the psalmist and by Isaiah, on that day when the Spirit floods the creation with new life, he will necessarily do that to this part of the creation, to the bodies of believers. He will flood them with new life. And I just want to pause at this point and ask you this morning, is that on your radar? Is that a significant aspect of how you think of the Spirit? You know, there are many Christians who think that they have a big, bold doctrine of the Holy Spirit because they're hugely into spiritual gifts and into the Spirit causing all kinds of weird and wonderful things to happen, not least at Christian gatherings and so on. You know, Paul's doctrine of the Holy Spirit is way bigger and bolder than any of that. Paul says the Spirit is one day going to bring creation to life. And as part of that, he's going to bring our very bodies to life. The decomposed remains of millions and millions of believers no longer possessing organs or skin or anything anatomically recognizable. Those hopeless, pitiful remains are going to experience the Spirit of life coming upon them and remaking them, reforming them into living, active, pristine bodies. That's a really radical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Is that your doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Do you associate him with that great life-giving transformation of the universe that he's going to instigate one day? And more than instigate, in fact. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have time to explore that passage this morning, but Paul indicates there that having renewed the universe and renewed our bodies, the Spirit will then remain integrally involved in what he has renewed. Paul refers there, you remember, to that new order of things as a spiritual order. It should be a capital S, I think. And to our resurrection bodies as spiritual bodies, again, should be a capital S. It was reflecting on all of that that caused the late 19th century, early 20th century theologian Gerhardus Voss to remark, "The Spirit's proper sphere is the future age." So, believer, eagerly await the Spirit's proper sphere. Eagerly await the future age when He will truly spring into action. Eagerly await Him displaying Himself then as the Spirit of life. Eagerly await Him enlivening every inch of this creation that death claimed as its own when Adam fell. Eagerly await Him enlivening that body of yours whose aches and pains you are so conscious of this morning. Whose aches and pains indeed are the first encroachments of inevitable advancing death. Eagerly await the Spirit reversing that death, swallowing it up in glorious resurrection. Eagerly await the coming era, I'm saying, when the life-giving Spirit will really come into His own. So that's the first thing for us this morning. Something familiar. Paul developing a connection between the Spirit and life, which he knew from the Old Testament scriptures. Something familiar. Secondly, this morning, something fresh. Something fresh. Because although Paul is, as I say, re-expressing this connection which he knew from the Old Testament scriptures, he's not just doing that. He's also adapting and modifying it. There's something fresh in Paul's treatment here of the Spirit of life. Look for a moment at verse 21. And Paul refers there to the creation being set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, that's what we've just been talking about in our first point this morning. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do at the end of history. He's going to set the creation, including our bodies, free from bondage to corruption, free from the curse. Now, however, look at verse 2 and 8 words in the middle of verse 2. The Spirit of life, Paul says, has set you free. No, Paul, you must have got the tense wrong there, we feel like saying. You mean the Spirit of life will set you free, because that's consistent with verse 21. But verse 2 isn't the only place, actually, where Paul has this change of tense. It's there in verse 10. He says there that the Spirit is life. No, Paul, you must mean that the Spirit will be life in that coming age, because that's consistent with what you say in the very next verse, indeed, verse 11. He will give life to our mortal bodies. There you use the future tense. But clearly Paul is doing something deliberate here. He's saying something. And what he's saying is this. Yes, the Spirit's proper sphere, in Voss's words, is the future age. Yes, it's then that He will properly do His great revitalizing, resurrecting, life-giving work. But, it's also true that He has begun that future work of His prematurely. He has begun it prematurely. Now, this series of ours over this weekend, as you know, then, it's made up of 4 sermons for the Spirit of titles. Perhaps you felt as soon as you saw the program, perhaps you've increasingly felt this as we've gone along, perhaps you felt there's a glaring omission in this series. And that glaring omission is the Spirit of holiness. It's biblical. It's Romans 1 verse 4. Paul describes the Spirit in exactly those terms. Surely you might be thinking that omission from our series is inexcusable. The Spirit is so closely connected in the Bible with holiness. I mean, He's the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. What preacher would fail to include the Spirit of holiness in his series? What kind of worryingly low view of holiness lies behind such an omission, you might be thinking? Well, let me at this point redeem myself. Look at verse 10 again. And notice that in the same breath as saying the Spirit is life, Paul also says, the body is dead. In other words, the believer's body remains throughout his or her Christian life fully under the curse, completely in bondage to corruption. That's why we have those aches and pains I mentioned. That's why we're continually visiting the doctors and we have a mound of pills to take at breakfast every morning, because the body is dead. And the Spirit won't impart new life to our bodies until that day that we've been talking about at the end of history. But I said just now that the Spirit has begun his future work prematurely. The Spirit is life. He has come to us already in a life-giving way. So what then does that look like? If this premature life-giving of the Spirit isn't a bodily thing, then what is it? What does it look like? Well, the answer is holiness. Holiness. That is what it looks like. You see, a soul ravaged and crippled by sin, that is a dead thing. There's nothing more dead than that. We talked about wilderness earlier. Well, a soul mired in sin is, figuratively speaking, an empty, dry, dusty wilderness. But you see, when someone becomes a Christian, in that moment, the Spirit comes down upon that inner wilderness and floods it with life. Plants and flowers and trees and bubbling streams begin to emerge. That is to say, holiness starts to form. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That soul is suddenly alive. And so I hope you see what I mean then about this fresh twist that Paul brings here. Yes, he's in agreement with the Old Testament that at the end of history, the Spirit is going to renew the creation, including our bodies. But, he says, that future work of the Spirit is like a harvest. It has a first fruits, the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. Or in other passages, he changes the picture. That future work of the Spirit is like a payment. It has a deposit. And the first fruits then, the deposit of that future cosmic renewal by the Spirit, it's this renewal now by the Spirit of our characters, of our attitudes and our behaviors and our speech and our conduct. Our bodies he will renew at the end, on the last day. Our characters he renews now, from the moment of conversion. And then progressively throughout our Christian lives. Isn't that something? It means that in our lives, the end has already begun. You are a person, if you're a Christian this morning, you are a person in whom the future age is already present. The Spirit of life, whose proper sphere is then, in the future, has gotten to work on you prematurely. He has already raised us to newness of life. Yes, only in one dimension of our beings, not yet in the physical dimension, but in a very real sense nonetheless. Our holy living, I'm saying, is the premature work of the Spirit of life, the first fruits, the deposits. It really is a quite extraordinary thing. So, something familiar, something fresh. But then notice with me, thirdly, something full on, something full on. Let's think a bit more about that idea of a deposit. As I say, there are those two pictures that Paul uses for this premature work of the Spirit of life. This work that he's already doing in the present age, renewing our characters. One picture is the first fruits of a harvest. The other picture is the deposit of a payment. If you want the references for that picture, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5, and Ephesians 1 verse 14. In each case, the ESV translates Paul's Greek word as guarantee, but the word refers to a deposit. And as I say then, I want us to think a little bit more about that. Imagine that you're buying a house and you're sitting there in a meeting with the mortgage specialist at your bank. And he's setting it all up for you. And the point comes then when he clears his throat and mentions the D word, deposit. And you respond, ah, yes, of course, I need to put down a deposit, no problem. And you reach into your pocket, you pull out your wallet, you pull out a tenner, and you hand it over to the mortgage man. I don't think he's going to be all that impressed with your offering. Because, of course, if the payment that you are making is big, and when you're buying a house, it's usually big, then the deposit must be in proportion with the payment. It, too, must be big. And the same logic applies then when it comes to this premature life-giving of the Spirit, this renewal of our characters now, in the present age, this making us holy. It isn't a token gesture. It isn't something that the Spirit kind of dabbles in half-heartedly. What he's going to do on the last day is big. His renewal of our bodies then is big. Truly, he's going to flood them with resurrection life in a way that you and I can't even begin to imagine just now. It will be big, really, really big. And his renewal of our characters now is the deposit of that, we're saying. And so it must be in proportion to what he's going to do on that last day. It too must be big. That's what I mean by my heading. It's full on, this present work of the Spirit in our lives. Not dabbling. Not something minimal and superficial. It's something serious and substantial and rigorous and big. And that comes across then throughout verses 1 to 13 of Romans 8 here. Let's just touch briefly on a few of Paul's emphases in that connection. For one thing, notice an emphasis on rule. An emphasis on rule. He refers in verse 2 to the law of sin and death. Now, you get this sometimes with Paul, that things are a little complicated by the way in which he can use the same word in a fairly short space of time to mean slightly different things. And this word law then, I think in verse 3, the word law becomes what we would normally think of as law, God's law. Whereas in verse 2, when he talks about the law of sin and death, he's not talking there about God's law. Law in verse 2 means something more like rule. Rule. And Paul is saying then that prior to conversion, sin and death rule within the human heart. They're in charge. They lay down the law. When, however, at conversion, the Spirit enters the scene, he isn't content, Paul says, to, as it were, lurk at the fringes of the heart, merely providing a bit of resistance as sin and death continue to rule the roost. No, he takes over. He takes over. There's a regime change takes place at conversion. The Spirit comes in and he dethrones sin and death in the heart of the converted person, and he assumes the controlling position himself. So do you see what I mean then when I say that this present life-giving work of the Spirit, this renewal of our characters, it's full on. He means business, this divine person. If you're a Christian this morning, you are under new management. Do you realize that? The Spirit has claimed the throne of your heart. Once sin and death sat on that throne, but they've been ousted. They've been ejected. They've been sent packing. The Spirit has usurped their position. You're now under his rule. An emphasis on rule. Then again, there's an emphasis on execution. an emphasis on execution. In verse 3, Paul says something very interesting about what the cross accomplished. The cross, he says, condemned our sin. I wonder, is that the word that you would have used if been asked to describe what the cross did? Indeed, been asked to describe what the cross did in relation to your sin. It condemned my sin. Now, it's not the only thing that the cross accomplished in relation to our sin, but it is one thing, Paul is saying, that the cross accomplished in relation to our sin. It condemned it. And the issue then that Paul is addressing here is this: does the cross do anything to the actual presence and practice of sin in our lives? We know that it renders us forgiven. We know the cross does that. But does it just leave us still mired in the presence and practice of sin? Forgiven now, yes, but still mired in the presence and practice of sin. Well, no, Paul says. At the cross, our sin was condemned. That's legal language, of course. It's what happens in a court. A judge condemns the person who's sitting in the dock. And that is the prelude to punishment, isn't it? When a person sitting in the dock is condemned by the judge, that is the prelude to punishment. Condemnation necessitates and triggers punishment, possibly execution indeed. And Paul is saying here then, at the cross, our sinful habits and tendencies, our sinful patterns of behavior, they were condemned, decisively, irreversibly condemned. And having been thus condemned at the cross, they must now be executed. Calvary's death sentence against our sins must now be carried out. And the Spirit then is the executioner. Having taken up that rule in our lives that I talked about just now, he then gets to work executing, killing, putting out of existence the ugly, sinful things within us. In the language of verse 13, he puts to death the deeds of the body. That's how he, ironically, paradoxically, imparts life. There can be no life while these souls of ours are still full of sinful habits and tendencies. There can be no life in these souls of ours without sins being put to death. And the Spirit then sees to that. So again, I'm saying, this present life-giving work of the Spirit, it's only the deposit of the real life-giving work that's coming at the end, but it's still big. It's a big deposit. It's serious stuff. It's full on. And then just one more emphasis in these verses, an emphasis on participation. An emphasis on participation. I mean our participation. Because actually in verse 13, what Paul really says is, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So we're involved in the execution of our sins. Our participation is also evident in verses 5 and 6 of this passage. I have a friend, and a few years ago, she was out walking and she had some kind of TIA or minor stroke, something like that. And it had this very strange effect on her that she couldn't control the direction in which she walked. And her legs would just kind of take her in a certain direction, irrespective of her own volition and where she was trying to choose to go. Holiness doesn't work like that. So you've made a mistake at work and you sinfully open your mouth to tell a lie in order to cover up that mistake, but then somehow just magically out of your mouth, instead of the lie, comes a frank confession of the truth. No, holiness doesn't work like that. The Spirit as he does this work of renewal in us, he doesn't go straight for our external words and actions. Look there at verses 5 and 6. And I think set the mind on, which is kind of repeated in those verses in the ESV, that's somewhat of an over-translation. It's more, it's literally the things of the flesh. Think the things of the flesh. So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh think the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit think the things of the Spirit. And then verse 6, for the thinking of the flesh is death, and the thinking of the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, the Spirit, first of all, before anything, gets to work on our instincts and our intuitions, the underlying impulses within us. He changes our thinking. That's what Paul is saying there. So that we think the things of the Spirit. So that when we're in a situation where we could behave righteously or we could behave unrighteously, the Spirit doesn't have to disable our own volition in that moment and override it and cause us to kind of just robotically do the right thing against our better judgment. No. Because the Spirit has made us, or is increasingly making us, people who choose ourselves to behave righteously. And again then, you see how this current life-giving of the Spirit, it's a big deal. For all that it's only the deposit, it's extensive nonetheless. These emphases on rule and execution and participation, they amply demonstrate that. So let's be Christians who take seriously the present character renewal that the Spirit is bringing about. Holiness. May we be those in whom already the Spirit's future life-giving work is prematurely evident, because of the sheer caliber and holiness of our lives. So something familiar, something fresh, something full on. Then one final thing, something fantastic. Something fantastic. So I want to kind of go back to where we began almost and end really again on that note that Gerhardus Voss was striking, the Spirit's proper sphere is the future age. Every now and again, like some of you perhaps, I join Amazon Prime. And I do that because I'm being offered, of course, a 30-day free trial. And their intention, Amazon's intention, of course, is that those 30 days will merely be the first fruits of many years of paid membership. But like some of you, perhaps I always cancel before the paid membership begins. I'm only interested in the first fruits. As Christians, we must be interested in the first fruits of the Spirit's life-giving work, this present renewal of our characters. We must be interested in that and taking that seriously. But we mustn't only be interested in the first fruits of the Spirit's life-giving work. We must also look forward with great anticipation to the paid membership, to the full package, to the renewal of creation, no less, including the renewal of our bodies. Think of that great text with which I'm sure most of you will be familiar, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, where Paul writes, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And that's wonderful, isn't it? That is a wonderful text. And as a pastor, when I'm with folk in the congregation who are ill, folk who are elderly and increasingly frail, folk who perhaps are not too far away from leaving this life, it's just such a tremendous text. This wonderful possibility that Paul sets before us there of an inward moral growth through the Holy Spirit that keeps a pace with and is every bit as real as that outward physical decline. The danger, however, is that we infer from that the Spirit is only really bothered about inward moral growth. He's indifferent to the outward physical decline. He doesn't care about that. And that's not so. I said earlier that in those three texts where the Greek word deposit is used by Paul, the ESV translates the word guarantee, and that's an appropriate translation in many ways, because of course a deposit does function, doesn't it, often, as a guarantee. If you book a holiday cottage now for next summer and you send off £100 to the owner, it's not because the owner is content to get only £100 from you for your week in that holiday cottage. It's rather that your deposit, your £100, that is your guarantee to him. That is your pledge that you will send more at a later date. And when I'm with that frail believer from my congregation, and through the physical frailty and the physical incapacity, I can see a heart vitality shining through. What is that? Well, that surely is the guarantee, amongst other things. It's the guarantee. It's the pledge of a greater, more full-orbed vitality that on Resurrection Day will erupt in the experience of that believer. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. And it means harvest is coming. The Spirit's present renewal of the inner self guarantees that the wasting away of the outer self will one day be reversed and swallowed up in resurrection glory. Is that not something fantastic? Look forward, believer, to the life-giving Spirit one day surging through your very limbs and organs and causing your body which matters to the God who first knit it together in your mother's womb, causing your body to effervesce with energy and with vigor. May God bless to us his word. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.